Would you pray with me, please? Father, we have been seeking to worship you. You tell us through the Apostle John that you desire to be worshiped. But they that worship you must worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who guides us into truth and who enables us to worship you in an acceptable manner. Continue to give you praise by looking at your word. I pray that you would open our hearts and our eyes and our ears that we might understand and that we might leave this place rejoicing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It hardly seems possible that 8 months are up. It has been a pleasure to be able to teach you from Sunday to Sunday. The Lord graciously adjusted the counseling schedule without us having to do too much to tweak it. Already there are calls that have come in anticipation of the fact that I'm going to be done this week, so the schedule's filling back up. But it's been a good 8 months, and I trust your hearts have been challenged. Don't put Ephesians away. We have covered now the doctrinal portion as we conclude this morning with the end of chapter 3. But the practical applications and outworking of that doctrine are still to come. So keep studying the book. It's a good book. We come to verse 20 and 21 this morning. You know, the Word of God serves many purposes in the life of the believer. 2 Timothy 3 tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And whenever you come to any passage of Scripture, it is designed to fit into at least one of those categories, if not several of them. Some passages teach us, some rebuke us, some show us the steps of correction, and some hold us accountable in terms of training in righteousness. Some passages reveal to us the horrors of hell. And then there's a passage like this morning that I think opens a door into heaven. Our text for today is probably the greatest doxology in the entire Bible. Paul has reached a height beyond which neither reason nor imagination can go. Let's review where we've been. Remember, we've been talking about this in terms, this verses 14 through 21. We've been talking about it in terms of a prayer staircase. And he has been offering prayer requests for the believers at the church of Ephesus. He says in verse 14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being." That's the first step. The reason it's the first step is because as natural men and women, we cannot comprehend spiritual truth. As men and women of the flesh, we cannot begin to contain the glorious truths about God. And so what is first needed is our being yielded to the Holy Spirit and His ministry in our hearts through the Word of God, that we might be strengthened, that no matter what the circumstance, we realize we're on a solid foundation. And so that was the first prayer request. He moves into the second in verse 17. I pray this will happen so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And we looked at that word dwell and saw that it means to be comfortable in, to be really at home in our lives. And Christ cannot be at home in our lives where there is a continual pattern of sin. If He always has to be cleaning up after us, He can't really settle down into intimate fellowship. And so being strengthened with might by the Holy Spirit so that we deal with sin in our life, Christ is made at home and He becomes comfortable. The third request is that I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, that you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love by experience. It's a love that surpasses knowledge. So that was the third request, that you may really know by experience the love of God, and that it may flow from your hearts to those with whom you have contact. And then finally, he reaches this height beyond which I don't think reason or imagination can go. He prays that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And we dealt with that meagerly and miserly last week. It is such an amazing concept and truth that it's difficult to unpack. It's really beyond comprehension. I can't imagine what it means to continually be filled with all of God's fullness. And still, as we look at the rest of the text, Paul isn't satisfied. He takes this another step further. He takes it to the point where when these steps have been true in our lives, we unlock the infinite power of God in our lives. And he makes that clear to us in verse 20 as he says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." One writer comments about this verse and says, at this point, God's power, not our prayer needs or even our highest expectations, become the measure of Paul's prayer. As a result, the doxology into which he weaves this desire has in it more of heaven than of earth. Now, there's a number of graphical ways that I have seen illustrating this verse. This first one is from Ruth Paxson's book. I think Ruth Paxson wrote Streams in the Desert. Some of you old timers remember that. Isn't that who wrote Streams in the Desert? Yes, okay. It's been a while since I've read that. But she takes this verse and puts it into what she calls a pyramid of power. Now, she uses the King James Version, which is probably more familiar to most of us than NIV anyway. And it says this, "Unto him that is able to do all that we ask or think, above all that we ask or think, abundantly above all that we ask or think, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. What a statement. Just so some of you would not have withdrawal pangs this morning, I did do the NIV in the same kind of pyramid. Let's see if we can unpack this and see some of the glory that's in this verse. If my voice holds up, it's disappearing. The first thing that Paul tells us about God in this verse is that he is a God who is able to do something. Unto him who is able to do. Now, you may not think about that very often, but it points to God as being a worker. He is not a passive God sitting in his strato lounger with his feet kicked up, waiting to see how things go. He is a God who is actively at work. The Greek word for do is poigo, which means to make, to cause, to effect, to bring about, to accomplish, to perform, or to provide, or to create. It's an active word. John Stott takes this and says in his book on Ephesians, this means that God is neither idle, nor inactive, nor dead. Now, that ought to mean something to us, especially when we realize how often we're guilty to bowing down to idols instead of to the true and living God. In Isaiah's day, when the people of Israel had fallen away from the worship of true God and were worshiping idols, God had some scathing words to say and some very descriptive words about the nature of idols. For example, in Isaiah 44, he describes idols as nothing but lumber carved up by the worshiper. Listen to the verse. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see, and their minds are closed so they cannot understand. In the very next verse, verse 19, he says, they're just a block of wood. Now, in that context, he's talking about the worshipers of Israel, or the worshipers of idols in Israel, as cutting down a tree and taking half of the tree and saying, now, I'm going to use half this tree for fuel to keep myself warm and to cook my food. And out of the other half, I'm going to make a god. And in verse 19, he says, no one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? In Isaiah chapter 41, God issued a challenge in the area of idolatry. And I know some of you are sitting there thinking, why in the world is he preaching on idolatry? Because you're guilty of it. And because I'm guilty of it. Listen to the challenge that God issues in Isaiah 41, verses 21 through 24. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. You see, one of the greatest proofs of the true existence of God is that he is a God who is able to do. Idols do nothing, and yet we spend countless hours bowing before them in our own generation. In Sonship, we try to teach the participants that one of the definitions of idolatry is something by which we gain our identity, something by which we identify ourselves. How much time and effort do you put into trying to maintain a reputation among your colleagues and friends? How much time do you spend defending yourself, trying to get people to recognize that you're a person of worth? It's idolatry. It's bowing down to a concept by which you want to identify yourself instead of accepting from the mouth of God that you are his children, bought with a price. You are sons and daughters of God. You are absolutely righteous. You're adopted into his family. You're accepted by him, and you're declared not guilty. Is that not enough? Then why do we bow down to idols? Things that are dumb. Things that can do nothing. The second thing Paul says about God in this verse is that God is able to do what we ask. Here is a statement that says that this God, who is a doer, his concerns and interests extend beyond himself. They extend to those of his own people. The ability of God to work is not merely related to his own will or his own interest, but he's concerned about you. If you're a child of God, this relates the power of God to our prayer lives. He is able to do what we ask. Think about your prayer life for a minute. Do you pray boldly? Now, I don't mean obnoxiously. I don't mean arrogantly. But do you pray with confidence? Do you come before the presence of God with a boldness? Well, I know that I don't. Not nearly, I think, as often as I should. I think the reason that we pray so timidly is because we know we often pray wrongly. That is, in the words of James 4, we ask with the wrong motives. And because we ask with the wrong motives, we do not receive what we ask for. And because we don't receive what we ask for, we end up holding back in order not to embarrass ourselves or to embarrass God. I'll tell you where this hits me probably the most, and that's in the area of healing. James 5 is clear. If any of you be sick, call the elders, that they may pray for you. And the end of the verse says that you may be healed. And some of you, over the years that I've been here, have taken that verse at face value and have come to the elders and said, would you anoint us? Would you pray with us? And we have done that. I remember when Ammon came and did that. And it came my turn to pray. And I could not pray boldly. Because I didn't want to be embarrassed at the outcome. But that's not the kind of prayer that God commands in the Bible. For every verse that warns us about wrong prayers, there are others, both by example and precept, that teach us to pray frequently and with great confidence. For example, 1 John 3, 21 and 22. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. How's that for a verse? If our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. When it comes to this matter of prayer, because of who God is, Paul is declaring that we can know by experience the God who is able to do what we ask. And 1 John is a great prayer promise. It says, number one, if you're praying with a clear conscience, that is, if you're being open and honest before God. And two, if you're doing what God in His Word has commanded you to do. And three, if your motive is to seek to please God, then you can know with absolute assurance that God will answer that prayer. But what about our thoughts? Have you ever experienced thinking about something that you would like to ask God for, but you don't ask Him because you have no real confidence that that thing is God's will for your life? Now, there are things that we can pray for with confidence. For example, I know that it is God's will for me to conquer sin in my life. When I'm struggling with sin, Scripture says that I can pray with boldness and with confidence because it is God's will that I overcome sin and not be its slave. And so I can pray for mastery over sin in my life and pray for it boldly. I could pray this morning before I come in here with great confidence that God will bless this sermon. Not because I'm delivering it, but because God has promised that His word will not return to Him empty, but it will accomplish the purpose for which He sent it. And as I've shared with some of you in private, if God could use Balaam's ass, that's about what He's got to work with here, and it's God who will do the blessing. And so I can ask with confidence that He'll bless the word to your heart. But there are other things that I'm not so confident about. things that I would like to see happen, things that I truly believe would glorify God. But I don't always pray for them because I don't have the confidence that God wants to do them through my life or that He wants to do them now. It's not a question in my mind of whether He can do them. I don't question the sovereignty of God. But I question the timing and whether I'm the instrument through which He wishes to do some things. Maybe I should pray more boldly. But what encourages my heart is that this verse says, God is able to do more than I ask or even think. That's power. Paul goes on to say, God is able to do all we can ask or imagine. God isn't miserly. He isn't sitting up in heaven saying, well, I'm going to give you 50% of what you ask for. You're going to have to make do with that. Or He doesn't say, I'll give you 99%, but you're going to have to make up the difference. No, He says, I am able to do more than all that you ask or imagine. Does that encourage you to pray big? It ought to. It ought to. And He goes on to take it even a step further, and He says, God is able to do more than all we ask or think. More than. Have you ever experienced that in your life? Have you experienced the faithfulness of God answering you in bigger and greater answers than you even ask for? Maybe He gave you something different than you ask or that you anticipated, but it was more. Let me illustrate. Scripture's full of examples like this. You remember Abraham? God called Abraham as a pagan living in the Ur of Chaldees, and He said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. And then God told him that He would bless Abraham and that Abraham would become a source of blessing to others. Now, I don't know how Abraham initially understood that promise, but it seems to me the practical side of this is that if you're going to make of me a great nation, it means I have to have a son. And I would expect that a good deal of Abraham's life, his prayer life, was focused upon God giving him a son. How did God answer? Well, you know the story. God did miraculously give him a son born to Sarah, and he in his old age. But did God stop there? No, God gave him 6 more sons. You never hear a message about them, do you? Genesis chapter 25, verse 2, lists 6 more sons of Abraham by a second wife after Sarah died. Now, he didn't get younger. Verse 2 says, Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shunah. Is that more than he could ask or think? But the much more includes the fact that not only did God give him an earthly family and a large clan, but the fact that Isaac, the son of promise, becomes a type of Christ and is used to teach Abraham about the future work of the Messiah, and in addition, the blessing of all nations around him would include not simply his physical seed, but the spiritual seed of Abraham, the true Israel. And Genesis 22:17 says, "These are the people who have become as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore." That's just not talking about the nation Israel. It's talking about those out of all the nations who have come to faith and by that faith have become the children of Abraham. Certainly Abraham would testify that God is able to do more than all we could ever ask or think. How about Moses? Would Moses say the same thing? God told Moses that he was going to be the one who delivered Israel from Egypt. Moses argued about that. He had already failed once in his attempt to become a leader. Israel rejected him, and he didn't want to fail again. But God demonstrated his power through the staff changing into a snake and then back again, and through the leprous hand that he gave to Moses and then the healing of that hand. And Moses, seeing the power of God, says, "Okay, I'll go." But do you think that Moses anticipated the full extent of the power of God that was revealed in that great deliverance? Do you think he even imagined the intensity of the plagues? Do you think he could have imagined the Red Sea dividing, or the destruction of the Egyptians, or the cloud that guided them, or the manna that fed them for 40 years, or the water that flowed from a rock? Do you think he understood that at the beginning? No. He asked that God would be with him, and God answered in more than all he could ask or imagine. How about David? Shepherd boy, called from tending the sheep, made to be a king. But do you think he ever anticipated what God did more than all David could ask or think? At the end of David's life, God announced that it would be through David's descendant, the Messiah, that his house and his kingdom would be established forever. Listen to David's reply in 2 Samuel 7. "Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord." And then in verse 22, he says, "How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you. There is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears." David would quickly join with Abraham and with Moses and say to you and to me, God is able to do more than all we ask or imagine. Is that your experience? You know, life may not have gone exactly as you would have planned it for yourself. You may have had many disappointments in your life experience. But if you have been trying to obey God and to follow Him, can you not say that God's fulfillment of His promises towards you have been more than you have asked or imagined? But Paul takes it one more step. It's not just he's able to do all that we ask or imagine, or more than all we ask or imagine, but now he throws in another word and he says God is able to do immeasurably more. If you want to get very technical, you can study the life of Abraham and the life of Moses and the life of David, and you can measure things. It might take some time, but you could calculate those blessings of God in their life. But Paul takes it a step further, and this is another one of his made-up words. It doesn't occur anywhere else in Greek literature. It occurs only here and in 1 Thessalonians 3:10. And he puts in front of this the prefix hyper, experazo. And it is a word that has been translated a number of different ways. King James translates it exceedingly abundantly. RSV translates it far more abundantly. Phillips translates it infinitely more. New American Standard translates it exceedingly abundantly beyond. And NIV chose the word immeasurably. What does Paul mean by this word? Do you think he's just exaggerating for effect? I don't think so, because he's already used a similar word in chapter 2. Turn back to chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. In verse 6 he says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace." Now, it's not the same word. Immeasurable and incomparable are not the same word, but they are in the same tone or implication. I don't think that Paul in Ephesians 3:20 is thinking about earthly blessings. I don't think he's saying that God is able to heap earthly blessings upon you that are immeasurable. But rather, I think he's going beyond the earthly experience to thinking about the blessings of God in His inexhaustible kindness to us towards Jesus Christ in all eternity. Since eternity is immeasurable, God is able to do immeasurably more than all that we could ask or think. So in that sense, this great doxology ends just as the prayer ended, just the verse before, with a reference of our being filled forever to the measure of the fullness of God. That's immeasurable. But that is what awaits us. Well, after a doxology like this, and after looking at those promises, able to do what we ask, able to do what we ask or imagine, all that we ask or imagine, more than all we ask, immeasurably more. The temptation might be to say, well, that was good for Abraham and Moses and for David, but it doesn't work for average people like us. But Paul won't let us get away with that. He nails this down to your experience right now by that last phrase, according to the power that is at work in you right now. In other words, even though we may not have realized the full extent of God's working, and even though we never will, because God is infinite, what we are yet to experience is of the same substance that we are experiencing now if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, as I contemplated on that, I thought that's pretty pathetic. I can't say I know a lot about that power now. Let's go back to the steps. I think it's because I am not always diligent to put into practice in my life the steps of unleashing that power. That I'm not always concerned about being strengthened with might in the inner man. That Christ is not always comfortable in my life. That I don't always know the love of Christ by experience. What I know is selfishness. Self-centeredness. And certainly to talk about the infinite fullness of God being in me all the time, I know I don't experience that all the time. But I can say to you with humility that I've experienced it some of the time, because that power of God is at work in me right now. And it's at work in you. If, in fact, you are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, that power has already worked in making you alive. We think about the resurrection of the dead being a great miracle of the physical dead, but the greater miracle is the resurrection of those that are spiritually dead. And God has already done that in your heart. And if he's able to save you, he's able to do immeasurably more than all that you could ask or think. What can you add to a statement like that? Nothing. Except the final praise to God. And that's exactly what Paul does in verse 21. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. You see, the power comes from him. Therefore, the glory must go to him. And our response to that needs to be the same response that Paul gives at the end of the verse.